I should like to turn you this morning once again to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah, you remember, contemporary with that period of history that we have reached in our study. And today, to the 8th chapter, Isaiah chapter 8. And we shall read not quite the whole chapter, but to the end of verse 20, where a new theme is introduced. Isaiah chapter 8, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, A confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word? It is because there is no light in them." And now let's consider the two corresponding historical portions out of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So 2 Kings chapter 16. And we shall read at verse 5. "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles 28 at verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnath with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We are considering the relatively brief and yet grievously wicked reign of Ahaz, King of Israel. And we have noted that he lived in one of the most momentous periods of history for that region of the world. Indeed, the period of time in which the 10 northern tribes that constituted Israel would be carried away into a perpetual captivity, leaving only the southern kingdom of Judah as the representatives or the remnants of the ancient people of God. And yet we found that for all the trouble which attended his days, instead of being moved to call upon God and to practice closer adherence unto the Lord and to his word, he instead perpetrated a great wickedness far surpassing that of numerous generations before him, and had promoted idolatry of the most horrific kinds throughout the land. In consequence of which, we noted the Lord used the combined forces of that northern kingdom of Israel and their northerly neighbor Syria to vex and to assault Judah, which indeed they did, though we noted the reprieve which God gave even in the midst of that judgment. But this was not the end of it, and still there were these constant threats. There was now the added concern of both the Edomites from the east and the Philistines from the south and west, and so Ahaz was in a very desperate strait indeed. And yet, for all this, was still in no way moved or reproved or convicted, and though numerous named prophets of the Lord, whose works are here in the Holy Scriptures, were contemporary with him and alive at the time, to these he made no recourse at all. And thus, last week we considered the 7th chapter of Isaiah principally, where greatly to the glory of God's mercy and goodness, even to so wicked a king as Ahaz, we observe that Isaiah was sent directly to him. And he encounters Ahaz while he is perhaps fretting himself about what defenses are to be made or provisions for water in the event that Jerusalem should be besieged again, and brings unto him a message from God of great mercy and of goodness, that even such a king as Ahaz at this point, had he repented, had he obeyed, had he turned unto the Lord, might have known great deliverance. And yet Ahaz, we noted, is entirely dismissive and scornful of the whole thing. Isaiah, the word that Isaiah had brought, indeed the God who sent Isaiah with that word, because God says by his prophet to Ahaz that any sign he wished to name, any evidence he wished to have of the veracity of the word or of the power of God, it would be given. He needed only to speak it and it would be performed. But so great was Ahaz's prejudice, so great his unbelief defiance and denial of God, that he brushes this aside and thus receives, as we noted, a remarkable prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, concerning the Messiah who was to come. Words, of course, which served very little use now in the wicked and hardened heart of Ahaz, but are wonderful for us to register. For in this, in the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus, and in the wondrous events of the gospel era, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the manner in which he did unto this world, and the life which he led, and those things which he suffered, is the greatest evidence and sign that God has ever given, or indeed will ever give, of the invisible things concerning his Godhead. And this sign, we know, came to pass some 800 years after Ahaz was informed of it, yet come to pass it did, as surely and as truly as the overthrow of Damascus and Samaria happened. Because let us remember that these events, which happened much sooner in time for Ahaz, are but a further confirmation of the veracity of God and his word. Ahaz was exhorted to believe upon a sign which was to be given in the future. And we considered how that the message of the gospel is so much akin to this, how that modern man, that humanity today, are so alike to Ahaz in very many ways, and do not believe in that fundamental and profound sign which God has given for all time in the gift of his Son in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the gospel in the midst of the prophecy of Isaiah, as we find it in so many places there, Isaiah's very name meaning salvation, and here in the unexpected location, the reign of this wicked king Ahaz. But much more, we are to see, will be spoken to him and will be given in prophecy during his reign. And so here is Ahaz still facing the threat of Israel and Syria from the north, Edom from the east, Philistia from the south and the west. And on top of all of these things, there is the newly ascendant Assyrian Empire sweeping all before it from an easterly direction, and a still greater threat approaching from that angle, carrying all before it. And Ahaz has resolved to ignore God's prophets and to reproach God's word and to scorn it and to cast it aside. And so what is he going to do instead? What other options are open to him? He seems to be surrounded by foes. He is not going to form a confederacy with Damascus and Samaria, the capital cities of Syria and Israel. There is no quarter being given by the Philistines or the Edomites. So what is he to do? Well, you will note how that those portions we read in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles tell us what Ahaz's grand plan was. Rejecting God and rejecting the prophets of God, he devises this scheme of his own, which in his mind must have seemed like the perfect thing to do. So Ahaz sent messengers, 2 Kings 16 and verse 7, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me." This is Ahaz's great scheme. He is going to attempt to recruit the support of the Assyrian Empire. They are drawing very close indeed. They are probably approaching indeed the Edomite forces from the opposite side. And Ahaz thinks, well, this is perfect. I'll enter into some league with the Assyrians, and they can help me, and they will aid me. They can deal with the Edomites, they can deal with the Syrians, they can deal with the Israelites, and that will solve all my problems at a stroke. And if these other nations round about see that I have an alliance with the Assyrians, with the new world superpower, with the biggest player in this great game of nations and of wars, well then, that will work in my favor. And this is what Ahaz resolves to do. And in order to achieve his objective, he thinks, in order to secure the favor and the support of Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian Empire, he is going to send a present. He is going to have to send some sort of sweetener to show that he is genuine in this, to try and purchase the goodwill of the Assyrian Empire. And so we are told there exactly what he did. We are told he took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. This is how he proceeded. We are told in 2 Chronicles 21, Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the houses of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria. It's very significant to notice the order in which Ahaz began to amass this treasure to send to the Assyrians. We notice that it reached even into the reserves of the aristocracy and to the treasures of the royal household, but that's not where he began. In both accounts, we see that he started by looking to the temple. The temple, you remember, which was so grievously neglected at this time, Ahaz having promoted the worship of false gods of numerous kinds, the true worship of God, no doubt having fallen upon hard times, but there was still the temple, there was still the gold and silver associated with it, there were still various parts of it that Ahaz saw as plunderable, and this he did, and began to strip the precious metals from them to fashion together this present for the king of Assyria. Now, as we read those two accounts in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, perhaps upon the surface you think that there is a contradiction here. Because in 2 Kings 16, we read as follows, verse 9, "And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin." And so you see, it appears, at least superficially, at least perhaps from Ahaz's perspective, that he has achieved his objective, that his grand scheme has worked, that his great plan has been a success. He sent these messengers unto Tiglath-Pileser. He sent these fawning and sycophantic terms, making himself out to be this loyal servant and son of Tiglath-Pileser. And here is all this silver and gold and treasure that he's giving as a present. And the next thing he hears is that the Assyrians are still marching inexorably westward, and they have come up against Syria, and they have marched in. They have captured its capital, Damascus, in no time at all. They have carried it away, and so now any threat that was presented by the Syrians and the Israelites to the north, it's removed. It's eradicated. Ahaz's plan has worked. But notice the language of 2 Chronicles chapter 28, where we are told that Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. So how do we square this? 2 Kings seems to tell us that the Assyrians marched upon Damascus and conquered it and took its people away, and this removed the threat to Judah from the north. But here in 2 Chronicles we are told that the king of Assyria did not help King Ahaz and did not strengthen him, but rather distressed him. So what is the answer? Well, my friends, both are equally true. You see, King Ahaz sent these messengers sent these treasures to the king of Assyria, and I doubt that the king of Assyria even dignified them with a reply. Hardly would have needed to respond to them. He had got his own objectives. He was already upon the march, and he comes to Damascus, and he conquers Damascus first and removes the threat from Syria, and Ahaz looks upon it and he thinks, well, this is great. This is great. The king of Assyria has been persuaded. He obviously liked the present. He liked the messages. He's done exactly what I wanted him to. He's come in precisely the direction I hoped he would. But my friends, Tiglath-Pileser was not coming to help Judah. Tiglath-Pileser was not coming as an ally of Ahaz, whatever Ahaz may have liked to think, whatever he might have liked to believe. Of course, Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians came from the north. That was inevitably just because of the nature of the land and the routes of travel from which the Assyrian or the Babylonian or the Persian invasions always came, from the northeast direction, to avoid the River Jordan, the Dead Sea, and the natural barrier that that presented. They would always come principally from the north and the northeast. And so it was on this occasion, coming that direction. They came first to Syria and dealt with Syria, and then they will come further south and deal with Israel and Samaria and conquer them. And then, what do you suppose? They will continue their march straight on into Judah. But of course, Ahaz doesn't know that yet. And if he has any concern or worry about it, he is trying to push it from his mind and convince himself that this alliance has done wonders and has saved the land, and what a tremendous diplomat he is to have achieved this political outcome. But don't be in any doubt about it, my friends. The king of Assyria was not helping him, was not strengthening him, and will very shortly prove a source of sore distress unto Ahaz. You see, Ahaz has committed one of those fundamental mistakes which have been made so many times throughout history, biblical and secular history, political and military history. That is the mistake of thinking that my enemy's enemy is my friend. You see, this is how he is thinking. He is thinking, well, Damascus and Samaria, these two northern countries, Israel, Syria, they're a terrible threat to me. They are my enemies at the moment. They have already marched into the land, taken captives, killed so many people. They are my immediate threat. They are my enemy. Well, it looks like Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian Empire are their enemies also. Well, then surely my enemy's enemy can be my friend. And I can form an alliance with the Assyrians, and this will all work out to the good. And it proves completely disastrous. Ahaz was not helped, was not strengthened, but rather distressed. And you notice that he was in fact weakened, and that he was in fact impoverished, to the tune of cartloads of silver and gold stripped from the temple of God and from his own house and from the treasury of his nobles, and so on. In the time of his distress, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22 summarizes it, in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Here in this vital moment, in this pivotal moment for the whole history and geography of this region, Ahaz committed sin upon sin, and compounded and exacerbated his wickedness in this foolish and ill-conceived alliance which he sought to form, thinking that his enemy's enemy was his friend, thinking that he could form this alliance and it would serve him some great purpose and deliver him. And alas, my friends, that so many examples of this faulty thinking are to be found throughout history, even unto relatively recent times. We might think about the commencement of the world wars, the First World War and the Second World War, and how various different nations were in contracts and agreements and pacts between themselves, some which were publicly known, some which were kept secret, and how many of these countries thought that this would be their salvation, that this would be their deliverance. The Austro-Hungarian Empire in the early 1900s, thinking it had an alliance with Germany and that would ultimately be its salvation, which empire, of course, is nowhere to be found these days, as that did not work out so well for them. You might think of Poland, which thought perhaps that the Russians might come to their aid against the Germans in the 1930s, who thought that perhaps by having an alliance with Britain and France that they'd be delivered from their foes. They were not. You might think of the alliance between Germany and Russia at the beginning of the Second World War, which of course soon descended into the most dreadful hostilities between those countries. And so it has often proved to be. These alliances are formed, persons imagining that because they have some enemy in common, that they can form a friendship with an unlikely partner, and being proved, alas, so very, very wrong. And let me assure you, my friends, that the spiritual equivalent of this way of thinking still exists to the present day, and how we need to be cautioned against it, and how we need to be warned against it. The false thinking that our enemy's enemy is therefore our friend, and we may do a deal with them, and we may prosper our cause and further our interests by these alliances. And let me just mention some of those which are so common and have proved so disastrous in church history and in Christian circles. Think, my friends, about the ecumenical movement and the momentum which that had, particularly in the mid-20th century. And there was this thinking, well, the great enemy, it's the world. The opposition that we face, said various Christian sects and denominations, is from unbelievers, is from non-Christians. And so the best thing we can do is join our forces together. Oh, the Roman Catholics now, the Roman Catholics, they're opposed to godlessness and to unbelief, so we can work with the Roman Catholics and the Methodists. Yes, we can go along with them, we can form an alliance with them, and so it gets wider, and there is this disastrously erroneous thinking that because these various other groups, these faulty and defective churches, have somewhat in common with oneself, that alliances can be formed with them. And so it continues even to the present day. There is that part of Reformed Christendom which looks at the present political scene, and it says, well, this right-wing populism that seems to be sweeping various countries of the world, that's opposed to liberalism, that's opposed to all these licentious modern trends. Let's throw in our lot with the right-wing populists. They can be the promoters of Christianity. They'll help us out. They're opposed to some of the things we're opposed to. Let's have an alliance. Let's form a league. And so it goes on. There are those who find some single issue, have some particular point they like to champion, be it creationism, be it Bible versions, be it pro-life and anti-abortion and this kind of thing, and they think, well, if we can find another party that agrees with us on this point, we'll ignore any other differences. They're opposed to the things that we're opposed to. Let's have a league with them. Let's join forces with them. They'll help us out. They can prop us up, and this cooperation will all be to the good. And do you suppose it is, my friends? Do you suppose it works? Do you suppose the true people of God are in any degree helped or strengthened by these things? No, they are not. Because in the compromises that are made, in the sellout that has to be done in order to form these alliances, what happens? The temple of God is stripped of its treasures. The house of God, the center of worship, that which is at the very heart of our profession and our stand of Christian, as Christians, has to be plundered, has to be stripped, has to be dispensed with in order to allow these alliances, these foolish confederacies, to prosper and to continue. And perhaps for a moment, perhaps for a few months, perhaps for a few years, the Christians who have thought like this, the churches that have entered into these contracts, think that it's working. They think, well, look at this. We've joined forces. We've got a greater lobbying power now in Parliament. We've got a greater voice in the media. It seems to be working. People are turning against these particular vices. They're standing against these ethical or moral issues. We've achieved our aim. We've done what we wanted to. The Confederacy worked out. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. It did not help you. It did not strengthen you, but rather distressed you. And this will very swiftly be proved. It will come at unspeakable cost, and it will end in abysmal failure. Because when that brief apparent success has passed, and when those alliances that were formed turn sour, and when those that are far greater in number continue their onward march, disregarding the Christian sensibilities or the theological niceties that we stand for, as they see it, why then the folly of it will be manifestly seen, as it was for Judah in this idiotic liaison that they formed with the Assyrians. Now, to illustrate and underline the folly of Ahaz's thinking, we need only turn to Isaiah chapter 8, where his plan and his scheme is so soundly condemned and cautioned against. And here you see in Isaiah chapter 8, God is once again pleased to give a sign, a relatively simple sign, but a sign nonetheless. God tells Isaiah that he is going to become a father again, which might not in itself seem all that surprising. Isaiah, we learn, was a married man. He had also had previous children. But God tells Isaiah in advance that this next child is going to be a son, and that as soon as he is born, Isaiah is to give him a very particular and unusual name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, a name, you might have a marginal reference here, which broadly translates as swift to the spoil, or he hasteneth unto the prey. And exactly as God has said over a period of a few months. Isaiah's wife conceives, gives birth to this son, and Isaiah gives him this name, and in doing so pronounces this prophecy: "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Now, what is God saying by this? He's saying, Ahaz, all your plans and schemes are utterly futile. You're looking in completely the wrong direction. You think that the player with the upper hand in the present political scene is the Assyrians. And you think that if you can have a contract with the Assyrians, you can utilize them and turn them to your ends and achieve your military objectives through the Assyrians. But Ahaz, the Assyrians are not in control, says God. I am in control, and I am moving the players, as it were, upon the board, and I am directing these forces in their military campaigns, and it is me that you have neglected. Whether you get involved or not, Ahaz, whether you strip the temple or not, whether you go on with these schemes or not, the Assyrians are going to come. They are going to march in, they are going to take Damascus first, and then Samaria, and then they're going to come into Judah as well. And I can tell you this because I am the Lord, because I am sovereign over them all. I can tell you exactly when it is going to happen. I, who am sovereign even over the child that Isaiah's wife is about to bear and the name he is going to be given, I can tell you from this position of divine dominion and sovereignty that before sufficient months have passed for this new baby to be able to say, to name his father or mother, or to cry for his parents, then these things will have come to pass. Says God, the people of the land, and those particularly in Israel, they were refusing the waters, the counsel, the goodness that comes from God, and were instead seeking to these political confederacies. There were those who were putting their trust in the alliance between Israel and Syria. There were those who were putting their trust in a confederacy between Judah and Assyria. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of a river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. Don't think, Ahaz, that you can somehow channel or direct the Assyrians in the direction you want them to go. Just bear in mind, my friends, that Assyria was the world superpower, was the biggest empire of its day, and the kingdom of Judah was slightly smaller than the modern county of Yorkshire. So those are the relative scales that we are talking about, and here is Ahaz thinking that the Assyrians are going to be at his beck and call and do his bidding. No, says God, the Assyrians shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He's coming to Judah as well, Ahaz. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. It's going to be a close-run thing for Judah in a few years' time, Ahaz. He's going to stretch out his wings and fill the breadth even of this land to which that promised Emmanuel is one day to come. And it's going to be a narrow escape for the inhabitants of the kingdom of Judah. And now what does God have to say about these ill-conceived confederacies, about these alliances that his people think they may sensibly form with these alien forces, with these external and godless forces? Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. God says, all these devices of man are going to come to nothing. The alliance that Israel and Syria formed isn't going to help them. The alliance that Judah is trying to form with Assyria, it's not going to help them. Say ye not, says God here in verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Oh, everybody had it on their lips, you see. Oh, Ahaz has got a deal. Ahaz has made this arrangement with the Assyrians. We're going to be safe. What a tremendous ruse this is. This will get those Assyrians, those Israelites, this will teach them a lesson. This will have them on the run. We've got a confederacy between Judah and the Assyrians. Oh, don't listen to that, says God. Don't stake everything on that. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Don't follow their way of thinking, Isaiah, and you who listen and hearken to Isaiah's words. Don't despair. Don't lose sight of God. Don't think you're responsible for your own preservation, and so therefore you need to compromise, and you need to cooperate, and join the ecumenists and all these other inter-church organizations. No, don't think like this. Don't act upon these fears. Don't adopt this way of thinking. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. You don't want to worry about these associations and these associating of things together. It'll all be broken in pieces. You don't want to be joining councils and fraternals and taking councils together. Those shall all come to naught. All the words they speak shall not stand. What we need to look unto, my friends, and what we need to depend upon is this in verse 10, for God is with us. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Here, my friends, is a remarkable analogy which perhaps sounds familiar to you, and so it should, because the Apostle Peter was moved to quote these words, and words like them are to be found elsewhere in the Scriptures. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, for example, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You see, my friends, what is being said here. If you think about a rock, if you think about a stone, you can see the very same thing in two different ways, can't you? If, let us say, you were to see a large rock in the middle of the path in the direction in which you wanted to go, you know, maybe tens of feet tall and broad, some great rocky outcrop or edifice, you might say, well, this is a terrible obstacle. This is in my way. This is stopping me getting past. But if suddenly that same scene were to be inundated with water and deluged with a mighty flood, you might be incredibly thankful for that very same rock, that very same outcrop, because you could stand upon it and there find safety and there find security. You might perhaps be digging in the ground and come across some strata of rock and on one hand, from one perspective, might think, well, this is a terrible bother. I cannot dig here as I wanted to. I cannot make the trench that I planned to do. I cannot landscape the ground in the way I wanted. This rock is in the way. this rock is preventing me. It's an obstacle, it's obstruction. Or, viewed in a different way, one might think, well, here is solid rock under the ground. This can become a foundation. This can be a base upon which to build. And the fact is, my friends, that divine truth, God and his word, are equally seen by different persons in these two different ways. They are a subject of division. They are a subject of disparity. You see, there are those who look upon God and his word and they say, well, this is an obstacle. This is a preventative. This is a problem. It's creating issues for us. Taking a stand for the things that we stand for is reducing our number, is reducing our popularity, is attracting us foes and enemies and the antagonism of the world. God and his word, it's become a problem, and we stumble at it. It trips us up. But you see, my friends, were we but to view God and his word in this spiritual manner, from this more heavenly perspective, we would see, well, here lies our security. Here is our help. Here is our deliverance. Here is our sanctuary. God says by Isaiah, so many of your hearers, Isaiah, so many of the people who receive this message, you hear this word, they'll be offended by it. This talk which I give you, these words which I give you concerning me and my holy standard and what the people ought to do. For so many it will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, whether to the Israelites or to the Judeans, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. But for others, you see, verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary. They will realize that in these very same things, that in me and in my truth, is their security, is their safety, is their salvation. And for these, Isaiah, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Let my true people hear this, Isaiah, sign and seal it and deliver it unto them. Let them have this for their encouragement, for their exhortation, for their instruction in dark and evil days, in days of compromise and confederacy and ecumenism. Let them hear this and realize that those things they stand for, those things that they believe, are not to be dispensed with, are not to be resented, are not to be stumbled at, are not to be abandoned. This is where their security is. This is where their help is to be found. And I, says Isaiah, reflecting upon these things, verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Oh, in these days of darkness, says Isaiah, in these days of uncertainty, when men's hearts are failing them for fear and they're going in all sorts of wrong directions and scheming all sorts of erroneous plans for their preservation, for their help, and forging all sorts of ill-conceived compromises and confederacies with the world. No, he says, I will wait upon the Lord. Perhaps his face is hidden for a moment. Perhaps the way does seem dark and unclear. Perhaps I'm wanting for guidance. Well, I will wait. I will look for him. Behold, he says, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, Isaiah's words had a practical interpretation. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. And this is true. Isaiah had recently had two sons, both of whom God had said he was to give very specific names, and their births were announced before, their gender was announced before, their names were announced before. And when they were given those names, then a prophecy also was given. We have had this one, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, telling the people that the Assyrians would be swift to the prey, were going to come anyway, would within a few months sweep away Damascus and Israel, and would also carry on southwards to Judah, which was why all these confederacies and plans and schemes were in vain. Isaiah had already had another child, called and named Shear Jashub, meaning a remnant shall return. That God was going to preserve his people. That in spite of all of these things that were about to happen at the hand of the Assyrians, in spite of all those things that would happen a century later by virtue of the Babylonians, a remnant would be saved. God would preserve a faithful few through all these scenes of destruction, through whom and upon whom he would fulfill his promises and make good his word and do those things which he had spoken. Behold, says Isaiah, I and these children that the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Well, my friends, as we leave our subject for this morning, let me tell you that those words of Isaiah's are taken up elsewhere in the scripture. They are taken up in the book of Hebrews, and they are placed there, not as it were in Isaiah's lips, but upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these words which speak of the Lord Jesus and which speak of his salvation and of that which he will accomplish for his faithful remnant, for those who endure to the end, for those who stand upon him and find their sanctuary in this rock of ages. Well, concerning these, we read here in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him, for whom all are things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Quoting Isaiah 8 and verse 18. You see, my friends, we could continue that quotation. We could provide the remaining clause. Behold, says the Lord Jesus Christ in the consummation of all things. Behold, says the Lord Jesus as he brings his glorified church unto their desired haven. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. You see, my friends, your preservation and mine as Christians, our deliverance, our being spared and defended from our foes. This, my friends, this is another great sign of God's, a sign as glorious and profound as that of the incarnation of the Son of God. You and I will be made a sign ultimately. You and I will be made a demonstration of his power and his glory. And how? By our deliverance, by our preservation, by our being brought through all the vicissitudes and changing scenes of life. Not by our cunning, not by compromises with the world, not by schemes and confederacies with those whom we mistakenly imagine will prosper our cause, but preserved, my friends, by the grace of God, saved by his power, brought to heaven at last, through the work and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall gesture expansively towards us, his redeemed people, and say, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, for signs and wonders from the Lord of hosts, who dwelleth, as we shall dwell, in Mount Zion forevermore. May we be blessed in the prospect of these things, for his name's sake. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 630, which reminds us from whence our true, our sure, our only help comes. Not from the world, not from our schemes. O Lord, I would delight in thee, and on thy care depend. To thee, in every trouble flee, my best, my only friend. The hymn 630. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.